Father, therefore we dedicate our lives, we bow our knee and our hearts to you. We know that we profess that we need you, we acknowledge it openly, and therefore, Lord, change us wherever we need to be changed. Heal us wherever we need to be healed. Redirect us wherever we need to be redirected. Make the corrections. Forgive those that are hurting and those that are struggling with sin. We're so grateful for the grace that you have given to us. We openly acknowledge that we are all sinners saved by the grace that comes to us freely as a free gift in Jesus. Oh Lord, rally us together in you as we come before your throne in faith. So we claim the promises that where two or three gather in your name. We've gathered in the name of Jesus. We sit at your feet. Teach us through your word. Meet us by way of your Holy Spirit and fill us. Do what only you can do. In Jesus' holy and powerful and precious name we pray. And God's people who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith. Amen. We're in Matthew chapter 5. We're actually continuing our verse by verse, chapter by chapter journey. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. We're halfway through this chapter. We pick it up at verse 31. We're only looking at two verses today. I'll acknowledge with you in the beginning, there are two very sensitive verses. Could I say controversial verses? They're very close to our hearts, our pains for so many of us. And I know that the dangers. The danger is to lose some of you in the very beginning before we even start reading. Because of what we're about ready to learn about is so close to our experiences, many of our pains, because it's so prevalent in our society, every one of us is captured in some way or another, touched by what we're about ready to learn about the God's heart concerning this manner. That I know that potentially some of you could drift away on me and get swallowed up in sort of pain or past circumstances, your own decisions, someone else's decisions, or whatever. What I'm going to exhort you and ask of you is to stay focused with me in God's Word. Stay focused with me and learn from God and how we can apply the real message of Jesus here. As we pick it up at verse 31, we read, "Furthermore." Now note with me as we begin that word furthermore. That means he's building on a precept, some principles, and some ideas he's already given to us. If you weren't able to be with us in the previous studies that lead up until this place, I would encourage you on your own, either just listen to it on the down, you know, by catching it online, or just read on your own in your Bibles to get the context. It's important because Jesus is going to lay out some principles today that build on the teachings that he's already been delivering. He's continuing on a thought process. And so furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, these verses are very close to my heart as they are to so many of yours. Some of you know my story that my parents and my family, as a child, when I was growing up, were hit very closely with this concept as my parents committed this, the D word. The D word is something that we say at my home because we want this sense of awe. You know, when there's certain curse words and all, we say the blank whatever word because we don't want to actually say the word. And there's this sense that says, whoa, there's some heaviness tied into this. And for me, the word divorce has such heaviness tied into it that we call it at home, oftentimes the D word, just to make sure that it doesn't so colloquially, so casually become part of our regular vernacular that it just becomes no big deal so that we just become likened with our culture. And that's the way that we kind of approach it in our own home. The reason for that is because of what happened when I was young. Some of you guys know a little bit different pieces of my story. When I was young, I had the most amazing childhood. I had like the perfect family. Every kid in my neighborhood and at school wished their family, my family, was their family. My parents were their parents kind of thing. Like everybody wished my dad was their dad. He'd be the one where all the kids would come down and play at my house in our front yard or in our backyard. And he'd be the one playing with all the kids, you know. And my parents would be so into family, the whole family-centric thinking. I remember being locked out of the backyard for a month while before Christmas. We couldn't see what was going on. We weren't allowed to, but we did peek one day. And we saw them building this huge structure. When they finally unveiled it, it was a two-story playhouse. There wasn't anyone that had any playhouse like this. They fixed up the bottom story to be my workshop, complete with all these tools and everything that I needed to build stuff. And the top story, as you go up the stairs on one side, but you can slide down the pole on the other side. And the top story was all set up with this Holly Hobby kitchen stuff, if any, refrigerator and stove for my sister Lisa. And all the neighborhood would play at my house. My parents were growing, you know, in their lives. They were had established a family. We had our business. We also had our home and a couple of other rental properties. They financially were getting their feet on pretty solid ground. We went to the private Christian school. I always went to the Christian school since I was in kindergarten. We had started at the church there where the school was before that. And it was there that I was introduced to Jesus through the relationship that my parents had with the church. But not only that, through the relationship I had with my dad and my mom, when I wanted to understand what they were talking about Jesus, it was my dad that I give credit for leading me to Christ. We would take Saturday bike rides. Almost every Saturday we had some sort of big family thing. We lived about 17 miles from the beach in Buena Park near Knott's Berry Farm. And we'd cruise down to Huntington Beach or Seal Beach or wherever we would ride to on these big Saturday afternoons. We would close up our business for a whole month and take these month-long vacations all across the country. I mean, I don't know any other family at that time that was more family-centric. My mom was a PTA president at my school. My dad was one of the teachers. They were both involved in the music ministry at the church. And then one day, there was this big explosion. Maybe in hindsight, you can see some indicators. There were some pressures that hit my parents. My dad was wanting to expand in some new ventures. He was wanting to buy a ranch down in Escondido near San Diego. 100-acre avocado farm. I remember going out and checking it out with the real estate agent. He thought that real estate was going to go up. He was right. But it would have been a stretch financially, risky. My mom wasn't in agreement. I remember in the back seat of the car, them arguing over it. It was a weird concept. My parents were arguing. I remember some of the tenseness that began to escalate, but it just happened really fast. My mom took on a relationship with a friend, one of the kids of my school who actually was kind of like our mortal enemy, his mom. Now, I say that mortal enemy thing tongue-in-cheek, but I remember being like a kindergartner or first grade, and my sister, who's 1 year older, asked me, "Danny, will you make me a cage?" Now, what gets in a girl's mind when she wants a little brother, 1 year younger, to somehow build her a cage? I asked her why. She said, "I want to put Joey in it." Joey was a kid in my class that terrorized her. He would ultimately be the one that my mom befriends his mom through hot lunches and all that stuff. And we began to hang out with that family a little bit. That would be a huge influence. And later on, I'd end up living with that family most of my teenage years. But I remember being at Lake Elsinore. And we were camping with them. And we got off the lake and we ran back to the camp, whatever. My mom was kind of hanging out with her friend, his mom. And I remember seeing some smoke coming from behind my mom. Now, my mom was the saint. My mom was the most godly, amazing, wonderful, loving, compassionate, patient. You'd never hear an unkind word. She was the most amazing mom in the whole wide world. When we saw smoke coming out from behind her, and then we busted her and saw our mom was smoking, we didn't know what to make sense of it. But she had been hanging out with this new friend. And the influence began to get through to her. And next thing you know, she's smoking. We began to hear some things come out of her mouth, stuff we'd never heard before. Mom said a curse word. My sister Lisa and I said to each other, "What's up? Some change is afoot." One day we came home from school and we were loaded up in the car and the car was packed. And we were ushered away from our home We were brought to a motel, and we lived at a motel, one and then another, until we stayed at other families' houses. We didn't understand why we were told in the back seat to get down whenever we were near a place they thought that my dad might see us in the back seat. Why are we hiding from our dad? I don't know. I don't understand. Next thing you know, our lives turn into a Sunday night movie, if you know what I mean. They make these whole dramatic episodes. And every time growing up, I'd see these Sunday night movie things. I always felt like my life could be a Sunday night movie. Next thing you know, detectives and police are involved. This whole legal thing that would be drawn out because they say that, you know, mom kidnapped us from dad. And later on, it would be dad kidnapping us from mom. For months at a time. And those whole years were tumultuous, to say the least. The biggest stresses of my life at that time was this idea that said you might have to go to court and tell the judge who you want to live with. It's like, what? Whoever asked for this? This is absolute insanity. And even to this day, we still pay the repercussions, the price, because I have to explain to my kids years and years later now. I've got to explain to my kids who your real grandparent is and who this other person that's married to grandma and all that you call papa. But let me explain. Actually, my dad, your grandpa would full on love you, but he's passed away. But who are these other siblings that you have, daddy, and how are they related to me? Because some of you guys know that I got siblings, I got brothers and sisters that are in high school right now. And if you're wondering who are these Nelsons, if you're a friend of mine on Facebook and you're wondering who these other people are, they're my sisters. But things get crazy when we get into our own thinking and our own ideas. And we step outside of the design of God, and it's hard to explain. It is confusing, and it is the lives that so many of us live, isn't it? The institution of marriage is in big trouble in America. We know this. The number of Americans getting married has dropped to a 40-year low. The idea of saying, I do, has been replaced with, I won't, or let's just give it a try and see what happens. There's been a study by Rutgers University, National Marriage Project. They found that Americans have not given up on the idea of marriage, but there has been a catastrophic drop since 1960. And the number of couples who actually walk down the aisle and get married. Consider this. Over the last four decades, Americans have become less likely to marry, and fewer of those who do marry have marriages that they actually consider to be, quote, very happy. It's estimated that after 10 years of marriage, only about 25% of these first marriages are actually successful, meaning that they're actually still intact or even consider their marriage to be a happy one. The percentage of all adults who currently divorce has more than quadrupled since 1960. About half of all marriages end in the D word. That means it affects all of us. That means people in this room. That means that we are all going to be indirectly or directly impacted. The number of unmarried couples has increased dramatically over the past four decades. Between 1960 and 2000, the number of unmarried couples in America has increased by 1,000%. Marriage is even beginning to lose its place in our everyday language, in our society, and in our culture. People now tend to speak more about relationships or intimate partnerships than they do about marriage. And they're trying to reterm marriage from the definition that has lasted for millennia into something so much less in our gen right now, in the very years that we're living today. I'm reminded about a pastor who is speaking to some fourth graders. He goes into the class and says, how many of you, which of you, know what God says about marriage? One fourth grade boy raises his hand. Zealous to speak, the pastor calls on him and says, okay, what does God say about marriage? He responds so confidently, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, sometimes we just kind of mess it up a little bit. Someone said that man is incomplete until he's married. Then he's really finished. One woman pondered, I never knew what real happiness was until I got married. And then it was too late. And we bring our ideas into it. and we get things messed up. But Jesus is our authority in how we're really to approach things. And I've entitled the message, God's Design for Marriage. Oh, it's easy for us to look at the don't do's. It's easy for us to look at the negatives, but we would miss the point and what God really wants us to understand. Marriage is meant to be loving and lasting. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 tells us that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love. Because of Jesus Christ in our lives, the rooting, the grounding, the foundations of our life is meant to build on the love of Jesus that He puts inside of us. And this is meant to permeate every one of our relationships. And first and foremost, our commitment in Christ before God and His people in marriage. Ephesians 4:16 describes love as the source of building up of every relationship. Because in God's design for marriage, there is unity, there is harmony, there is intimacy. Ephesians 4:3 tells us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Did you notice the word effort? Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. It does require work, and anyone who has been married for any length of time, you learn this in your very first year, don't you? We have some one-year anniversaries that are being celebrated this summer. And you know it requires work, even in all the bliss and all the excitement and all the joy of just being married. And yet there is effort and there is work involved in building that. And for those that have been married for a long time, you know it's true. Shelly and I met at camp, Christian camp, high school camp, the day after I turned 15. We got married on our six-year anniversary weekend of being together. So it was the weekend I was turning 21. Technically, I was still 20 when we got married. In 12 days or so, we're going to celebrate an anniversary. And I shudder to say it out loud. It will be our 21st wedding anniversary. We've been together for some 27 years and married for 21 of them in less than 2 weeks. And it takes work. Thank you, Craig. I'll take that. And this goes for every single one of us that have been married for a length of time. And that's huge. I can't think of very many things that I've done for that many years straight on. Very many commitments that I've actually kept. And haven't faltered or failed in some way. And of course, there's failings within, but there's this idea that says that we're going to stick to it. But the fact of the matter is, I know and she knows very well that because I'm a product, a child of divorce, statistically I'm 50% more likely to get divorced. It's just out there. It's a reality. We knew that we needed new ideas, but we went into our marriage very naively. Christians, having heard so many sermons, authentic, we wanted to serve God, but we didn't know we had the ideas of the world, we had the ideas of our culture in us. We made probably so many mistakes. I almost said every single mistake you could make, but it's not true, but we sure made a lot of them. A list that's too long for me to even remember. Some really, really dumb ones. From really embarrassing ones. And surely we've taken many opportunities to hurt one another's feelings. And to come very close to blowing things apart. To seek out the forgiveness of God, the restoration that's needed, to seek out the Scriptures, to get wise counsel. And to start a life anew, we realized that coming into our marriage, we wanted some things different than the way that we were raised. We knew that we needed that. We had to draw a line in the sand like some of you guys. Till death do us part is what we had said. In sickness and in health, richer or poorer, that's what we committed to. It's on the video. It's in our vows. And that's our intention. All the way to the end, we're going to stick to it by the grace of God. So Lord, help us. But there's certain decisions in order to be successful at that we've had to do in our lives that you may or may not need to make in your family for whatever reason. There are certain things that we do in our home to really make sure that we've drawn a strong line in the sand, if you will, going forward. So I grew up in divorce, yes. We also grew up around alcoholism, yes. So there's certain strong stances that we take on things in order to make sure that we protected our kids from some of the pains that we've experienced that might hold them back from experiencing the full blessing. And one of them involves the best gift that we can give to them beyond introducing them to an authentic relationship with Jesus is to give them the biggest blessing that they might know, that their daddy loves their mama and their mama loves their daddy. And thereby giving them emotional security and the confidence to be a whole person and therefore in the best situation possible to be able to receive all the blessings that God wants to pour out to them through Jesus. And love is essential. Ephesians 5:28 says that men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And he that loves his wife loves himself. In other words, you brush your own teeth to make sure your teeth are brushed and you don't have stinky breath. You comb your hair or you swish it to the side or whatever you do. You make sure it's not overly funky. Because you're thinking of yourself, you try at least. Some of us are less successful than others. But he says, for those that really are taking care of themselves, you're going to love your wife. It's the best thing you can do if you want to invest also in your own happy life. That you'll give her the love that she deserves. And the picture that we get is that your life will be lessened because you're holding back the love that is intended by God, that He put in your heart to give to her. Ephesians 5:33 says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular, check it out, as an individual, not collectively, not philosophically, not as a religious ideal, not in just some sort of large, overarching, esoteric, you know, way of thinking, but as an individual decision of the will, let every one of you in particular, as an individual, so love his wife even as himself. And the wife, see that she respect her husband. Titus chapter 2 at verse 4 tells us about where we can learn. How do we gain these experiences and these wisdoms? How do you do this when you're faced with crises? He's not keeping his promises. He said he'd change. He said he'd never do this. She's going back to some of her own ways. You don't understand the way that she treats me, the way that she talks to me at home, etc. How do you get through this? How do you get there from here when you see an ideal marriage, the kind that you want, but you don't know how to get that? But the Bible tells us in Titus that the older women will teach the younger women, either through your experiences because of your hardship, you've made some mistakes, you want to help someone else prevent, or because you've been learned from the Word of God and you are able to mentor and disciple someone else. But that's the role of the older is to teach the younger. It says literally how to love your husband and how to love your children. The picture is as if you've got a wife that's saying, you know, I don't know how to do this. I don't know if I can handle his stuff anymore. I don't know if I can do one more day with this guy. But I want to do it. And there's the mentorship. Sometimes we go to the wrong sources. Not criticizing when we go to, you know, a professional counseling, but because the Bible says that counsel is just part of the life of a wise person. But maybe we miss our first sources. Go to God first. The Bible gives us a picture within the Christian church of going to eldership, going to people that are within your circle, that you're literally seeking out people that seem to have some answers, and you go to them to get some wisdoms. If you don't have anyone in your circle that you can think of like that, then maybe you need to start considering expanding your circle. Come to church with an intention to seek out who are the ones that have successful marriages? Who are the ones that have been doing it? Who are the ones that are actually just still together and somehow found a way in our day and age to just survive? I want to learn something from them. One of the things that blew me away about my best friend's family, his name is Matt. He lived 5 houses down from me. He was my best man at our wedding when we got married here in Ventura. But I grew up with him, and his family was our outreach. When our family was serving God and we were bringing our neighborhood kids to church and all that, when the family was intact and right on with the Lord, And we were reaching out and bussing all these other kids, and they were our outreach. I couldn't figure out as I grew older, how was it that my parents' relationship and our family blew apart and we were Christians? And Matt's family, their parents were still together. They kept it. They weren't even Christians. And they stayed together all the way to the end until Matt's mom died about a year and a half ago. I went down and did her service. And it was at the service that her husband, Matt's dad, that made a decision to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And it always blew me away. How did that happen? Where did they miss the mark? Who was it that gave the bad counsel? Did we have a bad pastor? Were they not paying attention? Did they refuse to go in? Did pride fill their hearts? They didn't want to go in and set, you know, get some help from some other people? What went wrong? But the older I get now, the more I realize that they're just people struggling to try to find their own feet. You see, I've passed up the age where they were when things fell apart. I'm older now than my parents were when they blew things apart. And something about that time, they were in their early 30s when this all happened. And when I got there, it was like, you know, if my parents had things figured out about as much as I've got things figured out, no wonder they had so much problems. When I was a kid, I thought my parents knew it all. They were the best. They were the biggest. They had, you know, and you just idolize them. But you get to be a certain place and you realize, you know, if I'm being full on authentic and honest, you know, except by the grace of God through His Word, you know, I wouldn't have anything figured out unless God had given it to me. So maybe as they're just trying to struggle through and trying to grow and the ideas and the pressures and, you know, and just what seemed to make sense to you at the time, which becomes a really bad decision. And forevermore, what a bummer when you make a decision. You had to kind of live in the consequences of that for like ever and ever. And that's hard. The good news is there's healing and there's hope and there's restoration that grows beyond that. My mom is a wonderful person, wonderful saint of God. Many of you know her. She's part of this church whenever she's here. She's ties to this church from her place. This is her home church as far as she's concerned, and they answer to her prayer. And there's hope, and there's healing, and there's restoration, and there's recovery. And sometimes for some of you who've been there, you've done that, you've walked that road, God wants to use you to help somebody else. Help the other couples. Help prevent them from making some of the same decisions. You know, that brought so much hardship into your life. God has forgiven. God has restored you. But let God use the grace that He's given to you to then help someone else. Don't allow, you know, just self-condemnation to blind you. When we just learn in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And we just saw when Jesus was dealing with that adulterous woman, He said, I don't condemn you. Just go and sin no more. You've received the grace. You've received the love. You've received the acceptance. Just don't do it again. Right? Let your life be changed going forward. So let that be part of the real Christian experience, because that picture is central to where He's coming from. That's why He said furthermore. Remember where He was at here in Matthew 5. Remember what He's saying? He's speaking about spiritual things. Remember He's saying if you hate someone without a cause, that you've really murdered them in your heart? Remember He said if you lust after this person in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart? He's saying you're not innocent. You're not so good. You're not so wonderful. You're not our role model. Because outside you look shiny and polished, but on the inside you're full of dead man's bones and all hypocrisy. He'll later explain this idea that says your heart, you know, it's more wicked than you think. You're guilty. You need forgiveness. You need salvation. That's where He's taking us to. He's not trying to bring us to the letter of the law. He's not trying to make us legalistic. He's not trying to throw out mud at you and condemn you because of your failings. He's not trying to give you ammunition to be able to blame your parents for all your problems. That's not where He's going at all. He's speaking about spiritual things here. That's why He brings up this concept of divorce, because He wants us to understand how to experience the fullness of blessings, but also matters of the heart. And God's design for marriage is meant to be loving, and it's also meant to be lasting. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Love one another with a pure heart fervently." But someone might say, well, wait a second. Is that really a verse all about marriage? That's just about how to deal with people. I'm supposed to love people. That's not about my wife or my husband. As if my wife or my husband isn't a person. But our first and foremost priority in a human relationship is meant to be applied in our commitment one to another. We got to remember that the husband that you're married to is a son of God, a child of God. The wife that is, you think she's your wife? She's first a daughter of the living God. You got to answer to God about how you treat her, how you speak to her. Wives, you have to answer to God with how you treat him and how you speak to him. Because before they were your husband, before they were your wife, they belonged to God first, and they also still belong to God first, and they always will. And when we see that was a huge explosion in my thinking. When I first was acquainted with that way of thinking, it's like, whoa, I don't have ownership over Shelly. Like, I can just do whatever I want at home, and it's okay because we're married, and, you know, she's locked in with me now, the whole till death do us part thing. So she's stuck with me. So I can just do whatever I will, and no, I have to answer to God. That changes everything. If she's a princess in the kingdom of heaven, and I've got to treat her like a princess in the kingdom of heaven, Lord, help me, and Lord, forgive me. You see. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, that's actually where they're making reference. Jesus is referencing the command of God through Moses that's given in Deuteronomy. The whole thing about approaching divorce. And the Pharisees had things messed up. They're thinking that, you know what? It's all about making sure she has a certificate. You can divorce, okay. Just make sure that she's got, you know, some sort of legal document and all. But they had it watered down so much that says you can basically divorce for just about anything, any reason. But that's not what it was about at all. And also, one thing it was not about, it wasn't about actually divorce because of adultery. This might surprise somebody, but it wasn't about adultery being a justified cause of divorce, because the consequence, the punishment for adultery was death by stoning. You didn't get divorced because of adultery. The person died because of adultery. So where was the idea of divorce coming in? Well, there is a culture similar to now, the idea that says, let's just get married. If I don't like the way things work out, I'll say goodbye. But there was a problem. And even while God is working within the thinking of the people, there is a problem, and that is equity. That's fairness. And it's true that in the culture, in many cultures today, just like at that time, there's inequity and unfairness. Jesus said, I came to set this stuff straight. It will be set straight someday. New Testament tells us there's neither male nor female as far as the kingdom of heaven goes. We're all equal in the end in God's sight, even though there's obvious differences. We'll spend time on that some other session, some other time in God's Word. But the idea that says that a man has so much control that he can just kick her out, and what happens if she's kicked out? Well, you got this whole self-righteous mobster mentality. People that are going to be the holy police of God. And they're going to, and unless you've got some reason that says, why aren't you with your husband? They'll presume she's an adulteress, and therefore her life is at stake. They might stone her to death. Unless she has some sort of document that says, no, that's not what happened. This is why he kicked me out. This is the real reason. So forcing him to write down his real foolish reasons, not authorized by God, but protecting her from these mobster, super elite, religious, self-righteous people that are going to take the matters into their hands, not knowing what they're doing, to protect her from what he's done because he's tired of her. So you're going to write it down. You're going to give her a certificate to protect her from other people. She can go on and live a life. She's going to maybe find a real husband. And so there's three things going on there in Deuteronomy 24. You can read it on your own. First, limited divorce to only certain circumstances. It's not every circumstance at your whim. It's not just incompatible differences or whatever, irreconcilable differences. No. He limited divorce to certain circumstances. Two, he gave a certificate or required a certificate so that she'd have some protections, you know, for her future. And two, he didn't allow him to come back and, you know, he changed his mind. You can't just go back and change your mind. She's already now remarried or whatever. Now her husband dies or whatever. Or you know, she's, or for whatever reason, you try to woo her back to you or, you know, the love of her youth, her first love or whatever it is. You know, no. You're done. You can't take her back. And God gives clear parameters for that. I didn't understand that for a while, but one thing that happened to me a few years ago at a homeschool convention helped me understand this. I was at this convention. I came across this booth. At this booth, it was a Christian group that was kind of a little bit different from people I'm used to. They're the kind of group that they dress really, really out of society. They dress, they kind of really remove themselves, you know, in so many ways that, you know, being just not being living in the world but not of the world kind of took on new form for them. And so anyway, I was really interested in what they teach. What do you guys believe? And they had these teaching tapes. And I grabbed a couple of them. And one of them was about divorce. So I remember listening to that in my car as I'm working. You know, I'm still in advertising. I'm pastoring the church here in the early beginnings, and I'm working advertising. I'm driving and listening to the tapes, and they're talking about their teachings about divorce. And this group, what they teach is that if someone is divorced, they learn about it. Maybe they come to Christ or whatever. Maybe they're already remarried. Maybe they have children in this new marriage. They're raising up kids. The church comes in and says, you know, we found out you're divorced or whatever. We, you know, we need to track down your old husband or this guy. He says he's your original husband. You need to leave this family that you now have. You need to leave those kids and you need to go back to your original husband if you want to be honoring before God. If you want to do what's right before God. So they literally would teach that you'd, you know, abandon these other children that you now have that are your kids and go back to this other person that you were married to years before. And something didn't settle in my heart thinking, that's just weird. So now these new kids that weren't even born yet have to pay the price for, you know, and have their hearts torn apart now, a whole new generation of heartbreak because of what happened years ago. Where's the grace? Where's the restoration? Where's the ministry of the gospel here? That doesn't make sense. And then I came across Deuteronomy 24. And I feel like it's no wonder God puts a parameter like this that says, you know, she's not to go back to the original once she's remarried because of these legalistic thinking that sometimes we can get in. So I just wanted to share that with you because it's an example of how God has the answers if only we'll look for them. But this group obviously didn't read their whole Bible, but only just certain parts of it, get all legalistic into things they misunderstand. Make all these rules upon people, wreck more lives than were hurt in the beginning. And that's not the heart of God. And that's not what he means when he says he hates divorce. He hates the hurt. He hates it all. But he restores lives. He doesn't like to see broken hearts. He doesn't like to see tragedy happen. And he also loves it when we get the real relationship he wants with us. And when marriage can really be a picture of a lasting relationship. Well, turn to Matthew 19. He explains it there a little bit more better. And so if you'll turn with me briefly to Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, there the people ask him about this. At verse 3 it says, the Pharisees also came to him testifying, or rather testing Jesus, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So here he says a number of things in that short statement. First, haven't you read the Bible? Haven't you actually studied what God has already told you? It was God's idea. The one who made all mankind chose to make them male and female. And then God is the one who brought them together. And God is the one that gave the instructions. Guy, you got to leave your parents and get with your wife and join together. And the two become one. And he's saying a lot. Great practical advice for young marrieds that you can't go home to mom still and get her wonderful cooking. When your new wife has been home, trying to prepare something, and even if she can't cook as good as mom can, you eat what your wife made you. Otherwise, you're going to hurt her. And many other applications to that practical sort of leave your parents and establish your own home. You're a husband now. Be a man, be a leader. Establish your own home. We also get the picture that the two becoming one, not the three that becomes one or the four, and it is a male and a female, a man and a woman that come together. God's definition of marriage. We need to be able to reference this. Jesus said this. Jesus pointed people to here because in today's culture, Christians need to understand what Jesus had to say about the Father's design for what marriage actually is. There's a whole lot of confusion right now in the lives that you and I are living in our society. And of course, we see this principle of elastingness. Whatever God's put together, man shouldn't tear it apart. Man shouldn't separate it. This is a work of God. And so Jesus is giving God the credit for putting a man and a woman together. So don't be so quick to just tear it apart. The D word, Jesus would say. And then he actually explains in verse 8. Because they wanted to know, well, what is it all about then? Well, how come it was allowed? How come it was permitted? How come it was even commanded by Moses? Moses didn't command anything. Verse 8 says, Jesus says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you. Because you're hard-hearted, because you're spiritually weak, because you're just... because of your lackingness, not because of how wonderful, how bright, and how spiritually mature you are. That's why you are permitted, just because of where you are at. God dealing with us where we're at. It's a beautiful picture, actually, of God working with us. It's also a wonderful reminder how we should not condemn ourselves or the people in our lives. Because God wants to work in their lives today also. But there's a hindrance, and one of the common hindrances toward lasting love, the Bible warns us, is an anger that's harbored in many women and men, a bitterness that's extended out toward your husband or toward your wife. The truth is, it's more prevalent among men than women. But it goes both ways. But you're getting older. She doesn't look the same that she used to. Doesn't have the same energy, the same vibrance of your youth. She doesn't laugh at every single one of your jokes. She doesn't goo-goo at you at every single time you wink at her. Maybe you don't feel the fireworks the same. Maybe you're pondering the days of your glory days when you were the sports star and everybody was after you, and you're reminiscing about the old times or whatever, and you're trying to get there, and you're going through some sort of crisis in your personal life. And the Bible warns us about getting bitter and extending bitterness toward our wives. It's Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. Someone might say, well, why does the God's man need to be warned by God not to be bitter against our wives? Because it's very, very common. And it comes out in all sorts of ways. And our marriages are meant to be giving, and they're meant to be grace-filled. We give of ourselves to serve the other person, as it says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Brothers and sisters, God has given you liberty, but don't use the liberty for an occasion for the flesh, but love one another by serving one another. The law is fulfilled in one word, which is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your husband, love your wife as yourself, because real love is sacrificial, we learn. It's giving of ourselves. It's a personal sacrifice. Ephesians 5:25 says it this way: husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave, right? And we're called after the same principle of God, to love her as Christ loves us by giving of ourselves. And we're called to be full of God's grace in our lives. That the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 at verse 23, would so abound in us that it would spill over into these relationships, like in our marriage relationship. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 7 calls us to abound, to overflow, like spilling over. Have you ever poured a root beer float? You put the ice cream in first and then you pour the root beer in. And oops, you pour in too much root beer and it abounds. Right? The foam pours right on over. Well, that's the picture of the love and the grace that's supposed to spill over from our lives. God pours in, the foam spills out and gets all over, you know, just like the root beer gets all over your hand. And the grace that spills all over into your wife or into your husband. And from there, all your relationships are touched. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that according as he has given and chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and we should be without blame before him in love. He wants our relationship and our marriage to be a holy one, one that is blameless, one that is giving, and one that is filled with his grace. Relationships that go beyond just hurt feelings, beyond sins of the other person, that there's forgiveness, there's the covering. Yeah, you hurt me. Yeah, you said some things. But you know what? I forgive you. The extension of grace, the healing of the heart. Yeah, we went there. Oftentimes, you both go there together, but not always. Sometimes one person takes their turn and the other one seems more innocent that day. But you extend love, you extend grace, you extend forgiveness, and the other person reciprocates when you need it, even if it's not on the exact same moment of every day. Ephesians 4 tells us in verse 2 that with all lowliness and with all meekness and with all long-suffering and all forbearing one another in love. It speaks of the stickiness, the stick-to-itiveness that we have in a lasting marriage relationship. And therefore, it's faithful and it is fruitful. It's meant to be full of faith. Faith in God and also faith in the other person. I believe in you. I believe that God is working out something in you. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. And it is a work of faith. And that marriage relationship is a work of faith. I believe God to keep his promise and to keep his promise through me and through my spouse. And we let God do the work. How do we accomplish this, someone might ask? Well, by letting God do the work. As 1 Thessalonians 3:12 tells us, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. God has to renew our hearts. God has to be the one by His Holy Spirit to do this, to well something up in us. We need to bow our knee to the authority of God and say, God, help me. I can't do this. I'm a failure at relationships. We're all failures at relationships. The human race tells the story. The wars, the conflicts at home and nationally. It all tells the story that we blow it apart with relationships. But God can do something wonderful in us if we'll let Him do it. We have to humble ourselves as we read a moment ago. In Ephesians chapter 3 verse 19 tells us, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That God would fill up your marriage. That you would grow in the knowledge of Him and what He wants for us. And that therefore our marriage would experience the fullness of God. And then that's what Jesus is telling us here. Back in Matthew 5 when He said about divorce. When Jesus was speaking there about if you're divorced, You commit adultery. If you continue on, you're causing her to commit adultery and all. What is he saying? Don't get distracted by the legal legislation that's going to strangle your life when Jesus wants you to understand the heart of what he's trying to say. Let the restoration and the fullness come from the knowledge of God. Yeah, it's serious. And yeah, God wants to deal with it seriously. But just like the woman who was caught in adultery that we just studied, Jesus, he loved on her. And he responded with a spiritual renewal to her. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. If you've been personally affected because of the decisions of your parents, your siblings, or someone that you are married to, or because of a decision of your own will, your own choice, it's part of your story. Just be honest before God. Some of you are already walking in the healing. It's part of your history. It's part of the past. God has already done it. Some of you, it's very fresh and raw right now. Let God renew. Let God restore. If God has given you the experience of the restoration through His grace, help somebody else. Understand the will of God in your life. Understand His truth. And as we celebrate communion right now, the new covenant in Jesus' blood, let that new covenant restore you, renew you in Jesus. Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would bring to us your Spirit, and that you'd minister to your people now with clarity and understanding, help and hope and renewal of life. We pray that we would latch onto your truth so that we can deliver it to others in the fullness of truth and in your fullness of grace. Even now, Lord, do your work of renewal as we continue.